the doctrine of assurance in the Bible, and we'll come to that chapter in our confession in just a moment, but I want us to look up three scriptures that have to do with the three grounds of assurance. The Bible teaches that it is God's will that Christians be sure, that is, that they have a comfort of assurance that they are truly God's children, that heaven is their home, and that God is with them. And those three grounds are variously called the promises of the Word of God, the inward fruit or evidences of the Holy Spirit, and the witness of the Spirit. And we talked about the witness of the Spirit last week, and we'll come back to it in a minute. But in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." In other words, the basis for knowing that when you die, you're going to heaven, that eternal life is yours, is trust in and belief on the word of Jesus Christ. That is, that he has promised that all who trust in his death to pay for their sins shall be forgiven by God. That his resurrection from the dead promises that there is life eternal. By his resurrection from the dead, we know that death is not the end. We know that there is such a thing as heaven. And we also know that all that he taught is true, and that his words can be depended upon. You can build your life upon the truths of Jesus Christ. And so he says here in verse 24 that those who believe in him, that is, who trust in his words, have eternal life, present tense, and will not come into judgment, that is, a condemning judgment for their sins, but they have eternal life and have passed out of death into life. So part of the Christian message, the gospel message, is that you can know on the basis of Christ's words that all who come to him in repentance for sin and trust in him as Lord and Savior have eternal life at that moment. But we also have the question, how do I know that I have truly believed in him? Because the Bible does talk about those who were false believers. For instance, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, ended up betraying Christ and proved that he was an unbeliever. And we have in the book of Acts several instances, like Simon the magician, where he was professing faith in Christ, he was baptized, but he tried to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit from the apostles with money so that he could use it for his own means. And Peter said, "Your heart is not right with God. May you perish with your silver." And so we find that Simon is an example of someone who professed faith in Christ, was baptized, but his heart was not right with God. And there are many other instances in the parable of the sower that we've already looked at, of those who seem to have a Christian profession, but they do not endure to the end. They do not bear fruit and show themselves to have been falsely converted. And then we saw in Matthew 7, and at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, on that day, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons, perform miracles in your name?" And he will say to them, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you." Even though they preached, they called him Lord, they seemed to perform miracles in his name, he never knew them. They were never his. So there's a problem that one may profess to know Christ in the Scripture and yet not truly be a child of God. And in 1 John, turn with me there if you will, we saw in 1 John chapter 5:13 that he wrote this letter to those that believe in the name of the Son of God, that they may know that they have eternal life. It's a letter to try to increase their assurance and make sure their assurance is real and good. In 1 John chapter 2, this is just one instance or one example where he says in verse 3, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And here is that second ground of assurance, and that is a Christian life. It's not talking about a life that has absolutely no sin in it, but it's talking about a life that you can look at that life and say the bent of that life is a love for Christ, a seeking to obey all of his commandments, and when there is a stumbling, a return in repentance and faith, a starting over, a growing in faith, a growing in grace, a growing in obedience. But to say that I'm a Christian and yet live in continual breaking of his commandments reveals that a person is falsely converted, or can reveal that they're falsely converted. And we saw in Galatians chapter 5, which we're studying the fruit of the Spirit on Sunday nights, which is really a part of this number 2 here, that there are many who profess to know Christ. Paul was writing to the Galatians, and he said, if you continue in immorality, if you continue in outburst of anger, in sorcery and adultery and things like this, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God, even if you have a Christian profession. So that there has to be a corresponding life to testify to the truthfulness of the profession of faith in Christ. Because if any man is in Christ, number one, on the basis of faith alone and trust in Christ alone, he is, number two, a new creature, it says. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So we've been looking at that. And then the third principle of assurance is in Romans chapter 8, verse 14 and 15. So turn to Romans, and then we'll, I think there may have been a question or two from last time. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is writing here, and he has been discussing the fact that everyone who is a Christian has the Spirit of God dwelling in them and with them. One of the aspects of salvation that we don't often talk about sometimes, we need to talk more about it, is not just the forgiveness of sins. It isn't just that heaven is your home, but the Holy Spirit of God has been joined with our spirit, that God dwells in and with every believer. In fact, the Bible talks about union with Christ, that we are his spirit has invaded our hearts and changed us, to make us love what God loves and hate what God hates. And that witness of the Spirit is part of that change that happens. And we see in verse 14 that it says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And as we talked about last week, there's a lot of debate on this third ground of assurance. You know, how do you know if the Holy Spirit of God is bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God? Well, that's the big question. And we saw last week that there are some people who believe that the seal of the Spirit that is talked about in Ephesians 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is something that happens after you become a Christian, perhaps a long time down the road or perhaps never, that the seal is that seal where you have a document and you put some melted wax on it and you seal it with the stamp to ensure that it's not tampered with and also to assure its authenticity. That seal of the Spirit is something that kind of comes later. But we saw from Ephesians 1 and also 2 Corinthians 1 that Paul taught that all of the Ephesian Christians had been sealed. And he taught that all of the Corinthian Christians had been sealed. And as far as we know in the Bible, every Christian is sealed by the Spirit at the moment of conversion, when you come to Christ as Savior and Lord. The Spirit of God is joined with your spirit. You are sealed. It's the down payment, it says in Ephesians 1. It's the down payment of your eternal inheritance. Heaven will be our home. In heaven, all of our sins will be eradicated. There will be no more temptation to sin, no more evil, no more anger, no more lust after sinful things. We will be eradicated of sin. But until that time comes, the Holy Spirit is our down payment of the inheritance that is to come. And so that seal of the Spirit is something we saw last week, we believe, happens to every believer. The witness of the Spirit, I believe, is the result of that sealing of the Spirit. That the witness of the Spirit is that Spirit where you have, if I might put it this way, the sense that God is your Father, that He is watching over you for good and not for evil, that your sins have been taken away. You no longer are an offense to God. You will no longer be judged for your sins, that you've been forgiven. The slate has been wiped clean. Your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, and all that is now left in your relationship to God is God as a Father who cares for His children, a loving Father who's patient and tender and kind and forgiving, who watches over every event of our lives and has a purpose in everything that happens to us. And that witness of the Spirit seems to be the sense that we're now right with God, that God is ours, and that God is with us as we fight the good fight of faith every day. And so for a well-grounded assurance, that is a confidence that you are truly a child of God, that you will endure to the end, you're not going to fall away, that God has, as it were, put His hands upon your heart and will not let you stray away from Him. The well-grounded assurance is one that's based upon faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, not your goodness, but His goodness. Not your works, but His work on the cross for you. And secondly, that you've seen the evidence of that change in your life, a love for God, a love for men that has not been there before, and that you're growing in wanting to obey Him and keep His commandments. And three, that there is a witness of the Spirit of God with your spirit that you're a child of God. And let me say it this way. You need all three to have a well-grounded assurance, to have hope that God is with you, that you will endure to the end, that you're one of God's children. It says in the Scriptures, before the foundation of the world, that He set His love upon you, that He will keep you to the end of the world. You must understand that all three of these work together to bring that joyful peace and assurance of heart that you are one of God's children and He will never forsake you. It is something that is there for you whether you're going through good times or bad times, whether you're prospering or whether you're suffering for righteousness' sake. That at all times you know one thing when you don't know anything else. God is my Father. Christ is my Savior. Heaven is my home. And I am God's child in this world. And He has a purpose in my life. And He will never forsake me to the end of my days. Maurice? Right. And this is exactly why our forefathers in the Confession, which we'll read in a minute, put it this way, that the three grounds are, first of all, trust in Christ alone. Justification, which means that you're accepted as righteous in God's eyes by faith alone, not by your own goodness and works, which is part of number two. and that as a result of justification by faith, we see a changed life. That is, we begin to love God, to love man in a way we never have. And then after that, and all of this is a logical sequence here. It doesn't mean necessarily a temporal or a time sequence. After that, we see, you know, I am a child of God. God is my Father. I have changed. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're a child of God. Here's the problem that Maurice is bringing up. And he brought this question last week, and I don't think I answered it quite right. If the only thing part of your Christian experience is you have somehow come to a point in time or an experience where you ask God to forgive you of your sins through Christ, and that's it, and you've just made a pact for heaven like an insurance policy, and you have not seen or endeavored to repent of your sins and seen a change in your life, and you're just depending on some experience you had or some revival meeting you went to or some prayer you prayed or some preacher that told you you were a Christian or some priest that told you were okay. If you're depending on something along these lines where it's just an intellectual belief that Jesus is the Son of God, I believe that and so I'm going to heaven when I die, but you don't consider whether or not you have a changed life or the Spirit bears witness with your spirit, then your Christianity is what we call easy believism. That is, that a person professes to know Christ, but doesn't live a Christian life. And our churches are full of folks like this. Y'all know that the Southern Baptist Convention, the average church has about 50 to 75% more people on roll than ever attend the church. When I went to North Pompano in 77, we had, I think it was 800 or 900 people on roll with an attendance of about 200. That's typical. At one time, this church had hundreds and hundreds on roll that never attended this church and didn't care anything about Christ or the church. And that's part of the struggle that y'all went through over the years, is to say, if one is in Christ, he is a new creature. Something, there is such a thing as a changed life if you profess Christ, but if you just put emphasis on number one, you'll be in danger. Your soul will be in danger. And this is the real problem that people, so many people walk around America today feeling they're Christians, but they don't pray, they don't read their Bible, they don't care anything for God's church, and if someone comes to them and says, you need to repent of your sins, you can't live in drunkenness or immorality or cursing, or any of the sins in the Scripture where they're just living in them, they're not changing, they don't care to change, this is their life, their soul is in danger. When they die, they're going to have the confidence that they're okay with God, and they're going to be like the rich man in the parable or the story of the rich man and Lazarus. He died and thought he was okay. He woke up in hell. If we care for people, we will tell them the truth about the gospel and about their soul's condition. If you depend only on the second ground, where it's talking about, do you love God? Do you have a changed life? Do you love men? Do you have good works in your life in obedience to God's laws? If you just depend upon this second ground of assurance to tell you whether or not you're a Christian, your Christianity is going to degenerate into legalism, where as long as you pray and read your Bible and go to church and do good deeds or whatever you do, it doesn't matter how you feel about God inside. It may not matter how you treat your wife or your spouse or your children. You're okay. And that's just pure legalism, where you're depending upon your own efforts to make you right with God. And that person is deceived. Because we approach God every time on the basis of the spilled blood of Jesus Christ, His death for our sins. We don't deserve God's mercy. We don't deserve His love because of our sins against God. But Christ's death has removed for the believer the offense the judgment of God and has left nothing but His love and mercy. But if you depend upon just your outward evidences, J.C. Ryle said it's like a cut flower stuck in the ground. It looks pretty for a while, but soon it withers and dies. A legalism will develop where you have a superficial kind of Christianity. And you'll go along and you'll look like a Christian, act like a Christian, but in heart you don't have any serious relationship with Christ. You don't think of Him in terms of loving Him, knowing Him, trusting Him, having the comfort of Christ as your Lord and King, believing that He's in control of your life. It will degenerate into legalism, and if you depend only on the witness of the Spirit, that you have some kind of feeling that God is your child, God's child, excuse me. I went hunting on Saturday. I didn't get all my sleep, so y'all be patient with me. If you only take some kind of spiritual experience where somehow your emotions were stirred up or you had some kind of sense of God's presence or excited in some service, and that's what tells you you're a Christian, the problem with that is every one of the denominations, the cults, and every religion in the world has this kind of thing. Islam has several sects in it that base their closeness to Allah on the basis of the excitement and emotion they generate while they're praying or while they're in worship. The Jehovah's Witness, who do not believe Jesus is fully God, which is one of the basics of being a Christian, get excited in their worship services, and they feel close to God. If you talk to a Mormon who does not believe in salvation by grace through faith alone, but believes works contribute to it, who do not believe Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God, but one time was a man like you and I are a man, and he evoluted, if you will, into a God being, and became the God of this world, and you can become the God of another world if you become good enough. This is a false gospel. Those people, the first thing they say to you when they come in your home is, I know that Joseph Smith is a prophet, and I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior. And if you ask them why, you know, they'll say, because the Spirit witnesses with my spirit. Everybody has ecstatic experiences. Everybody in various religions. The Hindus do. The Buddhists do. Even the Confucius, which is based upon sayings more than experience. The witness of the Spirit must not be the foundation to tell you that you're a Christian, because it will come and go with your emotions. You'll go up and you'll go down and you'll go up and you'll go down. Some days you feel close to God. Some days you don't. Some days difficult things happen and it confuses you. There may be a death. There may be a difficulty, a financial reverse. There may be a child that is ill. There may be all kinds of things that happen and you're wondering, what is God doing? I don't understand. Is He with me? He's supposed to be with me. Why don't I feel close to Him sometimes? And if you depend upon your feelings of God's Spirit being witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, then you're going to depend upon some experience instead of truth, instead of Christ. Actually, what happens, and this is what liberalism is, I didn't think about this last time, but let me just tell you. Do you know what the Christ of faith is? Have you ever heard that phrase? In liberalism, which does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, this is the major liberal theologians of this century, Rudolf Bultmann and others. They teach, and they write, You must have an experience with the Christ of faith to be saved. And what they mean is, you must have some kind of emotional experience that makes you change from being a bad person to a good person. But it has nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth, or his death on the cross, or his resurrection from the dead. They have taken some kind of feeling and religious experience and called it the Christ of faith. Now that sounds weird to some of you, I'm sure, but this is the basis of liberal theology. So that they have taken religious experience and made it the Savior. And it doesn't matter if you're a Christian, if you're a Jew, a Catholic, or a Muslim. As long as you've had some kind of religious experience that has made you change or made you feel good or feel close to God, you are safe. And you've had the Christ of faith. Doesn't matter what religion you're in, you've had the Christ of faith. Well, if you depend on some kind of experience like that and it becomes your Savior instead of the objective death of the Son of God upon the cross for your sins, and you go up and down depending on whether or not your Savior's working that day. Do you feel good? Do you feel bad? Do you feel close? Do you feel distant? As Maurice is bringing out here, number three is very subjective in some ways. A sense that God is my Father. But do you know why you have a sense that God is your Father? Because you believe with all your heart that on a cross 2,000 years ago, when you deserved the wrath of God for your sins, one who was good incarnate and God incarnate gave himself over to the hands of his persecutors and was crucified, and by the shedding of his blood in his infinitely worthy life, he paid for your sinful life and sins and made you objectively God's child. And if you trust in his work on the cross, and you see that God has produced in you a desire to know him and live for him, then the witness of the Spirit is what follows. It's based on objective truth, and it must be taken in this kind of an order in our thinking before we, or lest we will deceive ourselves by depending wholly upon our life or some feeling we've had. Now, am I confusing anybody? Maurice, does that answer your question, or do you need to? Okay. This is a subjective experience here, but it's based on truth. Jesus said, if you abide in my words, you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In John 5:24, we said, if you believe in my words, believe in him who sent me, you shall have eternal life. You shall pass out of death into life. You shall not come into judgment. Truth is the foundation of the Christian faith, objective truth. God became man. God in the flesh lived a perfect life. God died upon the cross as a man and paid for the sins of a multitude no man can number, to take away their sins and make them right with God and make them his children and redeem them from hell and give them from to heaven as his children, to watch over them as their father and to take them home one day to be his own in his presence eternally. But we must have all three of these to have a well-grounded assurance. Are there any questions before we read in the chapter now? I would say it doesn't matter how you feel if you are trusting in Christ alone. And let me explain that. Jesus said, the one that comes to me, I will not cast out. He doesn't say, the one who feels that I am close, I will not cast out. The foundation of our acceptance and our assurance is always upon the blood and righteousness of Christ and his promise, his words, that he will receive anyone who comes to him. If I don't feel close to God that day, or I have not had some sense of the witness of the Spirit, there may be two or three problems with that. Number one is, I may be expecting an experience that the Bible doesn't teach. And that's usually the problem. We live in such a generation of feeling and religious experience that sometimes true believers have the witness of the Spirit and they don't know it, because they've been expecting the lightning flashes, the fireworks. There's a famous evangelist named Charles Finney, and he describes his religious experience, and I question it personally. I've studied his life. I've studied his doctrine, what he believes. And I believe God used Charles Finney in preaching the gospel in many ways, but he also confused the gospel in his life. Here's how he described his conversion experience. He said, I felt as if waves of liquid love had overflowed my soul. Now, he bases his conversion on that feeling. And that may have been of God to some degree. But you cannot let that feeling determine whether you're a Christian today. Because that didn't last the rest of his life. He must always depend upon the work of Jesus Christ as the basis for his relationship to God. When you have a day in which you feel like you have sinned against God and you're guilty, or else you feel like God is not watching over you for some reason, or you don't understand and you're confused and you feel distant or something, what should you do? Try to stir up some feeling that God is my Father, that the witness of the Spirit? Well, you don't control the witness of the Spirit. The Spirit bears witness with your spirit. You don't make the Spirit bear witness with your spirit. You don't try to control whether or not you have a spirit, the testimony of the Spirit with you. What you do on those days is do what the Bible teaches. You go to Jesus Christ. You believe in his death for your soul. You believe in his resurrection. You believe in his return. And you live for him because you believe in him, not because you feel the witness of the Spirit. The witness of the Spirit comes only through believing in him. So you always have to go back to the objective work of Christ and live upon it. Now, let me just say this. This is what I've been trying to teach for years. That you must depend upon the person and work of Jesus Christ for your daily comforts. Nothing else. You can't depend on circumstances because they change. You cannot depend on emotional states because you may have a hormone problem. You can't depend upon people because even God's people will sin against you. You can't depend upon your wife to be subject to you like she's supposed to. You can't depend upon your husband to be an example of Christian love and patience, lest Christ love the church. You can't depend on your children to obey you all the time. At least I hope you don't, because you're going to be bad disappointed. You can't depend upon them to do everything you want them to do and the way you want them to do it. Jesus Christ, that you have been made right with God, that you've been given the gift of eternal life, that heaven is your home, that if the whole world forsakes you, God will not, because he has sealed your soul's salvation in blood, is the daily hope of the Christian. That is where we live. That is where we die. In Jesus Christ alone. If we don't live like that, we are robbing our own hearts of the comforts of Christian assurance. And we are actually cutting the legs out from under any hope of a witness of the Spirit. Vivian?
Thank you.
Let me try to answer that this way. First of all, one of the problems in the charismatic movement is a redefinition outside of the Scripture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul said to the Corinthian church, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." If you're a Christian, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's what conversion is. That's what the seal of the Spirit is. And so they teach a subsequent experience with God of some kind, or that you must have an ecstatic experience of God to be sure that you're saved. Some teach that you must speak in tongues to know that you're saved. Some do not. The answer to the question is simply this. Whatever charismatic you're talking to, or whatever charismatic preacher you're listening to, if he is not preaching Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he lived a perfect righteous life, he died a perfect death for sinners, he rose from the dead, and he is coming again, and if you do not repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your King and Savior and Lord, you're going to hell. But he offers to you eternal life in repentance and faith, then he's preaching a false gospel. When you look at Jesus' teachings and the book of Acts, the sermons of the apostles, over and over again, the simple gospel was Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was crucified by godless men and he rose from the dead. And he has ascended into heaven. And like Peter said, I want you to know, you people who killed him in Jerusalem in Acts 2, God has made this one whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And they said, what are we going to do? Brethren, what shall we do? And here's what the gospel is. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Well, yes. I mean, we're getting to the whole deal again. The inward evidence of the Holy Spirit is nothing more than the fruits of repentance. When Paul said, turn with me to Acts chapter 26, I think it is. Again, let's... Acts 26. This inward evidence here, I mean, you got to be careful of making this a scientific formula, okay? This is not a scientific formula. The ground number one is that you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and only on His work for you does God grant you forgiveness and mercy. But the evidence that this faith is a real faith is fruits worthy of repentance. Here's the repentance. Number two is the fruits worthy of repentance. That, you know, what is repentance? Well, in Acts 26, Paul is before King Agrippa in verse 19, and he says, consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, that is, Christ commanded him to preach the gospel, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. This, number one, is repenting and turning to God. Number two is performing deeds appropriate to repentance. If there are no deeds appropriate to repentance, then your repentance is not real. If there is no repentance in the gospel that you preach, you're preaching a false gospel. And that's part of the problem today. We have, as Maurice has brought out here, a redefinition of repentance. The word repentance, if I can, y'all can have patience with me just a minute. Transliterated is metanoia. That's Greek. It's for repentance. It has been redefined in this century by ignorant Greek scholars to mean a change of mind. And when I say ignorant Greek scholars, you don't, no one goes to a dictionary and only looks at the definition or the basic definition of a word and then puts the basic definition of the word on all uses of it in anything you're reading. The context of metanoia also explains what it means. Some people teach that it just means you agree with God that you're a sinner. That's all it means. I've sinned against God. I have repented. That is not what repentance is according to Acts 26:20. You repent and turn to God. Repentance is more than a change of mind. It is also a turning to God. That is a submission of your heart, soul, and mind to God as your Lord of your life. Unconditional surrender to God. It also includes a change of behavior in that it shows fruits. The idea of repentance has as its basic meaning change, or a change of mind, or a change of thinking. But here's the change of thinking. I hate my sins. Now I love God. I want to change, and I'm turning to God to help me change. And I'm going to perform deeds in my life that are appropriate to a repentance that is more than a change of mind. It's a change of the heart. And y'all forgive me if I'm getting a little worked up about this. This is what's happening all over the United States in our churches in this century. Repentance has been wiped out of the gospel. And the result is that many people are deceived. They feel like they belong to a church, so they're okay. They've gone to a priest, they're okay. He told them so. They prayed a prayer somewhere, they're okay. They go to the right church and believe the right things, so they're okay. That has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is the soul that has come to Jesus Christ and has turned from self and a life of sin to God, depending upon the work of Christ for mercy and calling upon God to change that life. It is nothing more and it is nothing less. So we have people out there that have been deceived by false and at least paired off gospels, where sometimes God saves in spite of the gospel that is preached. Now, don't get messed with me on that. Sometimes God works in people's hearts better than what they hear. And for that reason, we believe people are saved when they're not always taught the full truth, or at least taught the whole truth of things. God is more merciful than we are. But at the same time, that does not excuse a gospel preacher or a denomination to change the gospel of the Scriptures and lead people into deceptive states of soul that may cause them to end up in hell because you don't like the way the Bible taught the gospel. And we have in America not only liberalism that teaches a Christ of faith, where we have people that do not believe Jesus was virgin-born, does not believe he was fully God, does not believe he was raised from the dead, but they are going to heaven when they die because they've had some kind of religious experience. That is in many churches. The leading theologians of several major denominations, and I don't want to offend anybody here today, but I'll go ahead and say it. The Presbyterian Church USA has many theologians in it that believe that. The liberal Lutheran churches have many theologians that believe that. There are many United Methodists, teachers in seminaries, and pastors that believe that, because that's what they've been taught in seminary. And so they do not teach always, and many Baptists, believe that. So they do not teach a distinctive coming to the Son of God, bowing to him, recognizing him as Lord of glory, risen from the dead, crucified for my sins. I must repent of my sin and turn to Jesus Christ to be the future Lord of my life. obeying his every command with his help. That is not taught clearly in many churches today, and it's grievous. Because if you grow up under a false gospel, or believe you're safe under a false gospel, your soul is in danger. That's exactly what I'm talking about over there.
He wasn't church. He was just, this is New Age. Mm-hmm. The Christ potential. And it's just got to be...
New Age is based on liberal theology,
yeah,
but go ahead.
Christ potential, born again, or a birth, a type of a birth where this, everyone has it, and your Christ potential is just kind of like a seed, and then it just, one day it flourishes and you...
Is the God within you.
That's right. And he was calling potential that everyone has.
This has been taught for 100 years in the liberal colleges and universities and seminaries of Europe, and in this century it spread into the liberal colleges and seminaries of the United States. And that's why resurrection in your soul, and that's Christ. I mean, it's, but getting back to this whole thing is assurance begins at the feet of Jesus Christ. Where you, a sinner, come for mercy, and you believe that his death paid for your sins, and that he is good, that he rose from the dead, and he is the Lord of glory who is coming again, and you are not only depending upon him to save your soul, but you're placing your life in his hands to be your new king. That's called repentance and faith. If that's not the gospel, it doesn't save. And so our burden, when I say our, mine, this church, and the fellowship of churches that we're a part of, is that the true gospel of Christ will be preached again across our nation. For many are deceived, and their souls are in danger. And it's the churches sometimes, and the pastors sometimes, who have led them that way. I didn't mean to get on a rampage about that this morning, but this is the gospel. And I call you to depend on Christ alone. Come to him daily, and you'll see fruits. How can you say to one who was crucified and shed blood upon the cross for your sins, I will not obey you today? I'd like to know that. I don't care what your commandments say. I don't care how you want me to treat my family. I don't care how you want me to live. You can't do that if you love him. And he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The beginning and the end of Christian assurance is always at the feet of one who was crucified. And every day we live at his feet by faith. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he will not forsake us even when we stumble and fall. And we continue to draw back to him and serve him because he is faithful. It produces a life that loves him and seeks to keep his commandments. And assurance grows as you see God changing you day by day because you've been at his feet that day. Well, we didn't even get to read this, and we need to stop here. One question.
We don't always gently speak together, but I just want to make an observation, not a question. And that is that I think, you know, we have to have all three grounds for objective. All three grounds are objective.
They're objective in a sense, yes.
For instance, you were just saying, you know, the witness of the Spirit is not an emotional state that we engender, but the Spirit.
That's correct.
And in a true believer, that's really happening. I think that it's very helpful to us in assurance to remember, you know, he really did die. That's not something we made up, you know, but if we are Christians, he really did bring us to faith in him. That's an objective fact.
Mm-hmm.
Whether or not the world can see it, you know, God sees it. In heaven, all will see it. Same with the inward evidence.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we look into ourselves and we examine. Mm-hmm. Of course, the Spirit's already there. He's already examining. You know,
right.
So there is fruit. If we're really in Christ, as you say, there is fruit. The Spirit is producing fruit.
Mm-hmm.
And similarly, you know, and he is also testifying. So
all
three, as we experience, of course, the our fathers, and they were concerned that we would have an experience because that, you know, we're interested in the actual outworking of our Christian lives. But I find that, you know, when I think about assurance, to try to remember that all three grounds, from God's perspective,
from God's perspective, what God sees,
you know, are really objective and not just what kind.
Right. From our perspective, though, this third one has some subjectivity to it, and that's what I want to say. But it is not being transported into a realm where floods of liquid love roll over you continually. And anybody that teaches you that is leading you astray and leading you ultimately to either despair or self-deceit, where you convince yourself you're having those experiences, or you have to go from one meeting to the next or one experience to the next to convince yourself you're a Christian. It produces a great deal of instability. But anyway, those are the three grounds. We didn't even read the chapter, but we're going on to paragraph 3 next time. But I want to say in closing today, God wants you to be sure if you're His child. If you're a Christian, He wants you to be sure. You should not be satisfied with, I hope so, or maybe. The benefits of Christian assurance in knowing that Christ is for you and not against you, that God is your daily Father, that He will not leave you or forsake you, the benefits of that is not only comfort and hope, but faithfulness. That this God who has moved heaven and earth for your soul will not forsake you, and that no matter what you face in the future, He will be with you, for He has invested the blood of His Son into your soul. And He is going to be with you, so you don't have to fear. You can be comforted in the present. You don't have to fear the future. You don't have to be destroyed when your life is destroyed. You don't have to feel like when everything goes wrong that God has forsaken you. Because you know what Job knew. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. If you believe that He sent His Son out of love for your soul to suffer the humiliation that He did upon the cross for you, this is a God who's not going to leave you in the future. Let us pray.